gospel relationships. And it has been a wild ride, to say the least, when it comes to these things. I mean, we've looked at marriage and singleness. We've looked at men and women. We've looked at sexuality as well as its relationship to the gospel. And this morning, we will look at the whole letter of Philemon, the whole thing. Okay, pretty short, but we're going to look at the whole thing. As we turn our attention, not to specifics, but to relationships in general and how the gospel frames these relationships, specifically in the community of faith. The truth is, you will not always be interacting with only married people, right? Likewise, you will not only be interacting with unmarried people, okay? Men, you will not always be interacting with only men. Women, you will not always be interacting with only women. It's just kind of a fact. The truth is, within the context, even of this local church, you will be in relationships with all different kinds of people in all different kinds of circumstances. And the letter to Philemon provides a gospel framework for building a gospel culture of those relationships. And that's what we see. To begin with, though, we must address something that may seem insurmountable. C.S. Lewis writes, "To love is to be vulnerable. To love is to be vulnerable. This inherently means that there is some kind of relationship in which love exists and that vulnerability exists." Right? It's not like I'm out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. I'm like, I'm vulnerable. That's the place you don't want to be vulnerable, right? But in relationships, it requires that to a certain extent. One of the biggest things we can feel when it comes to this, though, is fear. That's one of the biggest things that we can feel. We can fear relationships, not because we fear relationships, but because we fear vulnerability. Right? And that makes sense. It's inherent in the word being vulnerable, right? A knight in the Middle Ages isn't like, guys, here's my vulnerable spot, right? You don't do that. So feeling vulnerable is something that opens us up to being hurt. No one wants to expose their vulnerable areas to someone because they might use it against them, right? And that's hard. Vulnerability opens the dams for the floodwater of relational pain and trauma, and backstabbing, and all sorts of other things that we as human beings can feel in the relationships that we have. And fear is what drives it. I'm confident that each of you have experienced the hurt of relationships betraying you, or slandering you, or abandoning you, or anything like that. And the more vulnerable you are in the relationship, the worse that feels. And I don't even have to explain it because everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. But what does the Word of God say? 1 John 4:18, it says, "There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out or casts out fear." Okay? Think of it this way. Say a 3-year-old, okay, falls off the deck of a boat into shark-infested water. Okay, say that happens. Despite the fear that might be there, what does a mother do? She jumps straight into the water. Okay? Every single time, unless she's a psychopath. Okay? They exist. Okay? 3-year-old falls into the water, sharks all around the water, the mother jumps into the water. Why? Because the love for the child overshadows or supersedes or drives out the fear that might be there in the situation. At that point, then, the fear of opening yourself up in relationships is due to something other than fear. The issue in relational vulnerability is not out of fear specifically, it's an issue of love. Because love in a relationship would cast out the fear. This is the basis for the letter of Philemon. Paul writes in verse 9, "I appeal to you on the basis of love." That's the whole thing. The whole thing. The relationship here is framed around gospel-saturated love in the relationship between Paul and Philemon. Philemon was a man who owned a slave named Onesimus. Now, there are all sorts of slave context in the first century and ideas about it. Nowhere in the letter of Philemon is Paul condoning or agreeing or anything the idea of slavery. Okay? We're also not going to touch that this morning because that's not what the letter's about. Okay? It's just like a fact. When you read the New Testament, you're like, oh, slavery. It doesn't have any explanation about it. It just says it was just a way of life in the first century. It's just a fact. Okay? But nowhere in the New Testament is like, see, they had slaves. Way to go. Right? It was just a thing that happened. Okay? For Paul in Philemon, it was not a political position. It was not something that he was like, oh, I have to address. It was. Okay? And nowhere in the book of Philemon does it address the rightness or wrongness of that, so neither are we. But Onesimus was with Paul for some reason or another. Some people say he ran away from Philemon. Some people are like, oh, he found Onesimus because he ran away from his slave. It doesn't say that in the text. That came about after a really important war that happened in 1860 to 1865. Maybe you know it as the Civil War. Okay? And a lot of the interpretations throughout history were like, see, the slave ran away from the slave. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that that was the context around it. People assume that. All that we have, though, is that somehow Philemon was the slave owner and didn't have Onesimus, who was the slave, and Paul did. That's all we got. So let's not read into it something that's not there. That's all we know. At the same time, though, we must frame the whole thing correctly. See, the relationship between Paul and Onesimus, the relationship between Paul and Philemon, and the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus is ultimately not about the relationship at all. The Bible is unashamedly and unrelentingly God-centered. God-centered. Paul is not unaware of this. The whole reality of these relationships is built on the foundation of a relationship with the Lord, not on a relationship with each other. That's the foundation of the whole thing. This is Paul's appeal to a community of faith, not just one person when we look at it, right? What do we see this, right? In verses 1 and 2, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and our brother Timothy. So there's two senders, technically, to Philemon, to Apphia, and to Archippus. And, what does it say? The church that meets in your home. So who were the recipients of the letter? A community of faith, okay? Although primarily to Philemon, because the pronouns used throughout here are all singular. Okay, so primarily to Philemon, but to a community of faith. The letter was written to a church about the relationships that happened within the community of faith. And as we look to the letter to Philemon this morning, we have, buckle up, 8 principles of gospel relationships. 8 principles that we see for fostering and nurturing relationships in the community of faith. That seems like a lot, but it's a short book, okay? They're all in there, and they're all really important for your life and my life following Jesus. The first principle that we see in gospel relationships, in the church specifically, is that we need to be in right relationship with God. Right relationship with God. After the opening section of the letter in 1-3, right, Paul makes his case for why the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus must be a gospel relationship. He says this, because I hear of your love for all the saints, okay, and that the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Philemon was a Christian believer. And Paul calls that out. I've heard about the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Faith alone produces salvation. So he was a believer. He was a disciple of Jesus, the King of Kings, the ruler of the cosmos. This is the why. You ask yourself, why is it important for you to be in gospel relationships with your brothers and sisters around you? Because of the gospel of grace. That's why. Because you were created in the image of God, male and female. He created you. Sin broke and blemished that peaceful and restful relationship with the Most High. And it broke and blemished the relationships between other image bearers. That's what happened. What was the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They had a perfect relationship. They were naked and unashamed. They were frolicking in the garden, eating all the fruit except the one, right? They did it. They ate the fruit. Adam ate the fruit. God comes to Adam, what'd you do? She did it. Right? The innovation of sin wreaked havoc on the first family. Jealousy spread like wildfire when Cain rose up against his brother Abel, striking him down with his own flesh. Cain was exiled due to sin, just like Adam and Eve were exiled due to sin. Yet Cain was fearful of what? Others who may hurt him. He feared relationship because of other people and because of sin. The image of God granted and gifted to mankind by your Creator was blemished and fractured, traveled down the current of creation, affecting everything from the soil and crops to labor and thorns to marriage and every other relationship that you have. Everything is affected by the fall of man. But hear this, Christian. You have submitted your life to the snake crusher. Right? Should you have submitted your life to the snake crusher, this would be true. Should you have not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus, this would not be true of you. But if you have submitted your life to the one who crushes the serpent, you have a new king. Right? No longer do you sit on the throne of your own life, but Christ sit there and you lie prostrate before his feet. That's the change in posture. I'm not here anymore. I'm on the ground. Right? That's what happens. With this comes the mending of that broken image. It comes the mending of the image because you are united with the very image of God, the mediator, Jesus Christ. That means that your relationship with Jesus demands. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It demands of you loving gospel relationships with others who are united with Christ. It's not rooted in, oh, I like that person. Right? It's rooted in the fact that you were broken and now forgiven just like they were. It demands loving gospel relationships. That mended image undoes the broken relationships around us. So view your Christian relationships through the lens of the gospel of mending and unity, not through the heart of sin's effect on the world. Those are different things. The second principle of gospel relationships. Affirm the value in each other. Affirm the value in each other. All of you are made in God's image. That role is given to you at your conception, before the foundation of the world were placed, and the role of representing God to creation and the role of stewarding was awarded to you. That's what it means to be in the image of God. But look at how Paul affirms Philemon in verses 4-7. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in faith might become more effective through knowing every good thing that's in us for the glory of God. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. When was the last time that you spoke to someone like that? When was the last time you looked at someone in the face and said, the hearts of the saints are refreshed because of you? Maybe in different words. Do you have a habit of showing honor to one another? Something to wrestle with, right? The gospel not only mends the image of God in you with the forgiveness of the first father Adam's disobedience, it also encourages your soul to look to those around you as inherently valuable. And that value is to be affirmed in them. Imagine a relationship with your spouse, with your friends, with your children, where before you say, oh, that was wrong, you say, I value you in this way. In the gospel, not just in practice, not just like, oh, I want something from you, we're going to get there. Right? But like, you are an inherently valuable person. Imagine how that changes things. Principle number three. As you are affirming the value in others, right? This third principle of gospel relationships is to pray for each other and tell them that you're praying for them. Okay? You can't just pray for people in your closet. That doesn't form a relationship. Tell them that you're praying for them. Notice here it does not say to ask each other to pray for you. Okay? That's a whole different thing. Right? That's not negative, but it's not what it says. I did also not say to ask others what you can be praying for. Although, again, that's not inherently a negative. I said to pray for each other. Okay? It's one thing when someone shares a prayer request and you're like, I'll pray for you, right? A lot of times it's a Christian platitude, right? A lot of the time, maybe you do pray for them. Statistics, if you care about those, dictate that out of 100 people that say, I'll pray for you, do you know how many do? 8. 8 is the statistic. Okay? So when we're like in small group and stuff, oh, I have a prayer request, I'll pray for you. Odds are stacked against you. Okay? So that's not what I'm talking about, right? It's one thing to do that. It's another thing entirely to pray for each other unprompted. It's totally different to pray for someone as Paul prayed for Philemon. He writes, I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love. Philemon was not asking for prayer, right? He's not writing a snail mail letter because that's all they had, right? With a list of prayer requests for the apostle to bring to the Lord. He wasn't doing that. Paul is engaging in his regular habit of coming to the Lord Jesus in prayer and makes mention of his dear brother Philemon because of the tremendous gift that he is. That's what's happening. He's also not praying for just general things for Philemon, right? In verse 6, although it's a little bit difficult to translate here, right? It says, I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory. That's a little bit difficult to translate, but essentially it says this, I pray that as you learn more about what God has given you, you will minister the gospel even more to those around you. That's a tremendous prayer. Right? Unprompted. He just loves Philemon. So as he's praying, he's mentioning Philemon in his prayers. In the gospel, pray for each other, friends. And tell them that you are praying for them. Tell them that you are praying for them in the ways that you are praying for them. What a way to foster gospel relationships in the community of faith, to share spiritual intimacy with the Lord, thanking God for your brothers and sisters around you. The tremendous thing. But as we move on to the fourth, I know we're going fast. It's fine. As we move on to the fourth principle of gospel relationships, it becomes a little more specific. Okay? And this one is appeal to each other rather than command. Appeal rather than command. The Apostle Paul had every right to command Philemon in things. And he says this in verse 8, for this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right. Paul had the authority of God. He was an apostle. He could literally write a letter to Philemon and say, do this. And then Philemon would be sinning not to do it. Right? He said, I have all boldness in Christ to command you. Instead, he says, I appeal to you. We see many of Paul's letters commanding the churches to do this or do that, stop this behavior, those kinds of things. Very easily within his authority he could command. And he does throughout the letters that he wrote, but instead he appeals. Appealing to your brother or sister is not just diplomacy, right? It's not just trying to get your way without making them feel micromanaged, but it is honoring in and of itself. In that relationship, it is valuing the image of God in them and the gifts the Lord has given to them and encouraging self-discovery of something in the gospel. It's giving the benefit of the doubt. It's not manipulative. It's giving grace and opportunity for your Christian brother and sister to make their own decisions. But it's guided and it's moved. It's appealed, right? And he says that, right? He's appealing to him. On the basis of what? What does it say in verse 9? I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. And then he says it again in verse 10. I appeal to you for myself. Notice where this is in the letter. Okay, structural stuff is very important here. Notice where it is. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, verse 1. Recipients, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great, that's the greeting. No problem. 4-7. What happens? I pray for you. I thank God for you. You're a Christian. You love the saints. You love all of these brothers and sisters around you. You love the Lord. Your faith is great. You're a great refreshment to the hearts of the saints. Amen. For this reason, he says. You love everybody. Therefore, for this reason, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, am now imprisoned of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Before he even gets to, hey, remember Onesimus, who you own, and now he's with me? Remember him? Right, I'm appealing his. No, before he even says that, he says, you believe in the Lord, you're right with God, and I am working to pray for you in all things. I am affirming the value. Now I'm appealing to you on the basis of those things that I just mentioned for another brother. He's appealing, he's creating an argument. He's working and moving and appealing to Philemon. Consider this as you are going about your gospel relationships in church. There's a place to command. A leadership principle that I have, that I follow, that I hold pretty well. When in command, command. Just as like a general leadership principle. When in command, command. When not in command, don't. Okay? This is like a general rule, okay? That's what happens. There's a place for that. There's a place to make decisions, and those around you should listen to submit to those decisions. There's a place for it. But the vast majority of time, even in church leadership, we should gravitate towards appealing together, not commanding each other for the sake of the gospel. Also for the sake of the gospel, principle number 5, don't take advantage of each other. Don't take advantage for each other. There's a story I heard once where a pastor was sitting down with somebody from their church. Okay, the time came for them to go back to work, and the man said, this has been great, but what did you want to meet about? The pastor looked really confused, and he's like, I just wanted to check in and see how you were doing. And the man replied, this is the first time I have ever had an appointment with a church leader where they didn't ask me for something. So he was just primed. He was like, oh, I have a meeting with the pastor. Of course he's going to end with asking me something. In the letter to Philemon, Paul was in a dire spot. In these 25 short verses, he mentioned being imprisoned 5 times. Okay, so he's not in a great spot. He also mentions in verses 11, 13, and 6 the tremendous value that Onesimus was to him. Yet, despite the benefit that Onesimus was to Paul, it was better for him to send him back to Philemon. It was better to do that. The point is that the pride and the selfishness, the opposite of loving in the gospel, uses other people to advance yourself. It uses other people to advance your own purposes. Right? To have project relationships. Right? Maybe you've heard of that, right? You have relationships with people, like, oh, I'm gonna get close to them. Why? Oh, they could be, I could minister, I could really help them, right? Why don't you love the person? Right? These project relationships, whatever we want to call them, these things where we're in relationships with other people to advance our own purposes. Right? The selfishness and pride that comes out in these things is the opposite of the gospel. Right? Consider the ministry of Christ himself. Christ was born, lived a perfect life, arrested, beaten, killed for what? For what? Yes, ultimately to the glory of God. Yeah, that's not what I mean. Okay? It's a very cliche Christian thing. Oh, God's glory. Think more. Okay? To what end? Why did this happen? Right? Because he loved me. And he loved you. There was not an ulterior motive here. Right? It's not like he was using that relationship to take advantage of you to his own gain. Right? He entered into that relationship for the bettering of your state of being, to deliver you from sin and death, to forgive you from your sin, to bring you into an eternal place with him. God demonstrated that love while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you. Says that. Those are the words. Right? The gospel of deliverance of your soul from death into the victory of Christ compels you to value your relationships for their sake, not for your own sake. You know these kinds of people, though, who are always looking to get out of the conversation. Right? Who ask a question, as soon as they get the answer, they check out. Right, who are totally absent and then pop up when they need something. Right? There are people who are immature emotionally. But more grievous than that, they are individuals who have not been gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Their hearts have not been changed to the glory of God. Yet, even in that, this one's hard. Principle number 6 of gospel relationships. Be prepared to bear the cost of the relationships. There is always a cost in relationships. Every single time, there's a cost. Somehow, we've gotten the unrealistic expectation that if the chemistry is just right, right, or there's enough overlapping hobbies or interests or things like that, it'll work out great and there's no effort. Right? Even in good relationships, there's a price tag. For Paul, it was twofold. First, he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, even though Onesimus was a great asset to him. And he says that, right? I wanted to keep him so that my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me. And it was a great benefit to Paul to keep Onesimus. So bearing the relationship number one is sending Onesimus back in the first place. That happened, right? But second, even more than that, look at verses 17 and 18. We see Paul also says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Paul was not only losing Onesimus, he was willing to take on any debt that Onesimus may have accrued. Friends, this is nothing else than the gospel of Jesus Christ in a single point. This is the whole thing. When Christ was on the cross, what was actually going on? Again, think more, right? Yes, he atoned for our sins. Yes, he won victory over death. Yes, he saved you from God's wrath. Yes, he did all of these things and an innumerable amount of other things. Okay, he did that. But the umbrella over all of it was that Christ Jesus took on to himself the cost of a relationship with you. That's what happened. He took on to himself the cost of a relationship with you. To be an eternal relationship with you, it required that he lose his life and take on the debt that you owed. Just like Paul. Lost the service that he had in Onesimus, and took on the debt that Onesimus owed to Philemon. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another. We like that one. Welcome one another. We want to be a welcoming church. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Therefore, welcome one another as you have been welcomed by Christ. And how was that? How are you welcomed by Christ? With all the garbage that you have burdening on your back? All of the hurt that you would cause him? All of the pain that you cause him daily when you choose to live your way instead of his way? He knew all of this. He knew all of this. It wasn't like he woke up that first Christmas morning and was like, oh, these are the people? No, he knew exactly what was going on. And still, he loved you enough to bear the burden of that relationship. Therefore, in the gospel of God's grace towards you, extend that towards other people. Gospel relationships are formed, shaped, nurtured by having a right relationship with God, upholding the image you were created in, by affirming the value in others in the gospel, praying for each other, not taking advantage of the gospel of each other, bearing the cost of the relationship, but also the seventh principle for gospel relationships is to expect the best from each other. Expect the best from each other. Look at verse 21. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul was confident and expectant of Philemon to receive Onesimus back. There was a trust placed in the relationship and an expectation that they would do the right thing. This principle is especially important in parenting. there's a trend in more modern parenting that children are just a nuisance and a pain. Okay, there's just a trend, right? You talk to parents up and down the street, and you're like, oh, how are your kids? Ugh. Right? They're just a nuisance in my life, right? One day they'll graduate, and then we'll have a peer. Like, one day it'll be great. Right now, ugh. Right? And there's just a trend in that. But the gospel teaching, home flooded with prayerfulness, thanksgiving, covenant ideas, Jesus talking parents, what should you expect? You should expect your children to do what is right. You should expect your children to obey. Sometimes they surprise you and disobey. Right? That should not be the norm of your expectation. Right? But the state of your mind ought to expect the best from your children. The same is true for any gospel relationship among us here at church. You should expect the best from each other. Sometimes that doesn't happen, and it is disappointing, and it is hurtful, and it is frustrating. But that should be the surprise, not the expectation. And that's a hard place to be. Paul was not saying, oh, let's see if he'll do it, whatever. No, he says, I know that you're going to do it, and even more than what I'm asking you to do. He's expecting their to be that, right? As the gospel penetrates deeper and deeper into the recesses of your life and the lives of those around you, notice that Paul had already affirmed and praised Philemon for his love for the saints, for the refreshment of their souls, and for his faith in Jesus. So the expectation is that there is gospel living on both sides of the relationship, right? No longer are you to let the reality of sin frame your relationship, saying, ah, I'll talk to them, but I know they'll disappoint me. Right? Or even, why even bother? Because he's going to do what he wants anyways. We are optimistic in the gospel of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, is that there is redemption, and there is restoration, and there is beauty, and there is growth, and there is expectant living, trusting that the Spirit of God is in you and in the other person, and that he is working and moving and growing all parties involved towards the purposes of his own will. Therefore, we expect the best in each other. Finally, as we reach the end of Paul's letter to Philemon, we are reminded of the eighth principle of gospel relationships. And that is to remember God's grace towards you. This bookends the whole letter, God's grace. It bookends the whole thing. Paul writes in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the final verse, 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. These are the bookends of Paul's relational counsel. It's a pair of spiritual glasses through which Paul and you and I are to view relationships in the gospel. Grace covers the failures of our relationships. Grace covers these things. You say, Onesimus didn't deserve to be taken back by Philemon. Or maybe you say, oh, he doesn't deserve to be treated well or to be forgiven, right? And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Grace is, by definition, always undeserved. Every time. It's not just some Christian definition of it. The word, grace, by definition, always undeserved. Ephesians 2 highlights this beautifully. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Compare those two things. If you could work for it, what is it called? A wage. You deserve it. You worked for it. For by grace you have been saved, not by works. You can't earn this. You can't deserve this. It is by definition undeserved. That's the whole point. Grace exists apart from works. Grace exists apart from earning. Grace exists apart from deserving. Grace is the framework of the gospel given to you in Christ Jesus, and it should be the framework of the gospel that you give to those around you as you engage in relationships with them. Friends, I understand the messiness and the stickiness that relationships come with. I really understand. I understand the pain that people can cause by breaking confidence, by abandonment, by making their own foolish decisions. I really and truly understand. I've been on both sides of that relational equation. on both sides of it. I've been the one who harms someone else, and I've been the one receiving the harm and pain from someone else. Both sides. But I will encourage you that in the gospel, the good news of the love of Jesus for you and for those around you, the gospel of deliverance pours from the pierced side of Christ into your life and my life. And it can fill our relationships with the self-giving, fearless, grace-saturated love that comes only from the throne room of God. I pray that as we continue in relationships, that we remember these principles that Paul offers in the letter to Philemon. Right? To be right with God, to affirm each other's value in the gospel, to pray for each other, to appeal to each other, to not take advantage of each other, to bear the cost of those relationships, to expect the best from each other, and to remember always the grace of God given to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be near us in this, that we may know the gospel more dearly in our relationships, and that we may work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who is working in us, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. God, I pray for all of our relationships that they would be framed in the light of your Son giving himself for us, to avoid pride and selfishness, to submit our lives to the King of Kings, and in that our relationships be framed by the work of your Son on the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.